verses 13 through 18. We're not going to be flipping around nearly as much as we had in these past couple weeks. I'm kind of anxious in the next couple weeks, kind of looking at different studies and getting into a particular book of the Bible and just being able to walk through kind of more in a verse by verse. Again, you're familiar with my desire to kind of go verse by verse, and in these last few weeks, we've been kind of taking the overarching themes. We've been looking more big picture in a lot of things. If you're looking at it right now, you're going to see this is a very familiar and it's a common passage that many of you, again, are going to be very, very familiar with. But the way that I explain this to my wife, who is not here because she's sick today, her and the kids are both home sick. Benji was sick Wednesday and Thursday. In true symmetry, Maddie was sick Friday and Saturday, which means one of us should be sick in the next 2 days. I've avoided it so far. I'm thankful for that. But she is home with the kids, and I know there's many other people here that are sick. But again, are we thankful that they stayed home with their sickness and didn't give it to every one of us, right? There should have been more amens with that. None of you guys want the flu, I don't think. But this morning, we're looking at this familiar passage, and it's quite simply, it's Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. When I was explaining to Brittany yesterday, I was explaining to her what I was talking about a little bit, and I said, basically, we're going to focus in primarily on verse 18 and Jesus' own words. But I basically described it to her as this is kind of the hug of the last couple weeks. Basically, the big hug that wraps everything around that we've been discussing in our study of the church. What does it mean to be a part of the church? And again, just a quick recap. The first week, we looked from Genesis all the way up into the book of Acts. And then we looked in Ephesians, and we looked throughout all the different epistles and New Testament passages of what it means to be the church. We talked about the body and the gifts as we looked at 1 Corinthians, and we looked at Romans, and again, gifts within the church, in the Ephesians passage, talking about unity. All of these different things leading us to this simple and overarching point. I just want to read verse 18 quickly, and then we'll kind of get into the study. This is where Jesus is responding, and he says, "And upon this rock," and this is going to be the key phrase, these five words that we're looking at the most this morning. Jesus says, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." Quite simply this morning, I want to just look at this concept, the biblical truth that Christ is saying, I will build my church. I'm probably going to say that about 20, 25 times this morning because I think it is incredibly important that we understand it. Understanding the context of what's been going on here, 4,000 had just been fed. There's requests for signs. All of these different things are going on. The disciples are walking around and things are kind of looking bleak a little bit. You have to understand their situation. They were not exactly welcomed with open arms everywhere that they traveled. They understand who it is that they're walking with Jesus. They're walking with him. They're doing all these things. They see signs. They see miracles. They see all of this going on. And they're hearing this message and believing that Jesus is the Messiah. But yet things aren't really going well. Well, if Jesus is the Messiah, then why are all the religious leaders kicking us out of all of these areas? Why is it that we're roaming around? Why is it that we're afraid for our life so much? And I think many of us can understand this, where we hear something, we hear a promise, and hear this is going to happen, and we look around and say, okay, but is it happening? We tend to have the doubts. We tend to wonder, how can we be certain that this is going to take place? There's a drifting that's going on with the disciples, and we get to this point here where this confession is going to take place, which is a pretty large turning point in the ministry of Christ and in the disciples. Can you imagine living your whole life anticipating the coming of the Messiah, and then you're around, and it finally is here? You finally see Christ, you see the Messiah, and you go, oh my goodness, this is finally here. Just what an incredible change that would have been for these people. And I thought a lot this week about change. And again, our youngest son, Judah, is about 6 weeks old now, and it feels like he was just born last week. But I was thinking a lot about change, and I look at the disciples and just look at any area of life, whether it's in work or it's in business or in a home, whether you're moving somewhere, whether it's with your kids, whether it's in church, any area of life, there is going to be change, is there not? Some of us are more welcome to change than others. My wife and I love the show Monk. How many of you guys ever watched Monk on TV at all? Okay, I absolutely love it. He's a weird dude, kind of like me, but I absolutely love that show. And he says, no, I'm not afraid of change. I just prefer not to be around when it happens. Okay, and I think a lot of us kind of feel that way. There's a lot of uncertainty with change, and as people, we want to have control. We want to have certainty. There is nothing better than safety, certainty, and security. That's all we ever want within our families, right? And I thought about my kids, right? Benjamin is 4.5. My sweet little daughter, who looks like she's 18 months old, is turning 3 in about 2 months. Like, I'm 26, I'm already on my third kid, and I'm sitting here thinking, wow, I just got married, or I just graduated from college. And some of you are laughing at me because I have no clue what it's going to feel like in 10 or 15 years. But the more that I think about this, and I think about Judah, and I look at Benjamin and go, wow, 4 years ago, you were this size, you know, a little 10 or 11 pound baby. And now all of a sudden, he's out here correcting me on different things. Right, you're 4.5, he knows everything now. I look at my kids, and you know, some of you have gone through this a lot more than I have, but I look and I see my oldest kid, he was just a newborn. And in a few years, this 4.5-year-old son that I have in Benjamin, he's going to get older, and he's going to be going to school for the first time. Maybe. He's going to be going off and doing different things. He's going to learn how to actually do math. He's going to actually learn how to tell time, which, by the way, as a parent, the greatest advantage you have with your kids is that they don't know time and you do. So you can really manipulate that, especially around nap time and bedtime. But it's something that I keep thinking about and I go back to, and it's a pretty emotional thought process, as some of you will understand. But you go through it and you think, wow, this newborn is now learning things, right? They're actually able to learn and understand and talk to you. Then they're going, they're learning math, they're learning how to read. And then all of a sudden, you know, they're grade school age, continuing to do these things. Next thing you know, they're a teenager. And that's really when I think a lot of you go back to the newborn state, right? You reflect fondly of, wow, when this kid didn't talk back to me all the time, and when your kid was just a little baby, and you think about those times and say, wow, now my kid is driving. And that's a concern for some of you. A huge concern for my parents, not because they didn't trust me totally, but probably because they didn't totally trust me or trust anyone else, right? There's a fear that comes with all these different responsibilities. The next thing you know, your kids are going off to college, and all of a sudden, they're starting families on their own. And before you know it, they're having grandchildren, and you're looking back and saying, where did all of the time go? Where did all of this take place? What were all of the changes that happened? The whole way, you had no real certainty. We did as best as we can to manage the certainty and have security in certain places, but there is no way that we can be certain of anything as we're raising our families. Now again, I'm only 26, my oldest kid is 4.5. I have no idea what it's going to be like for him to become a teenager one day, or to have his own family, and to see him with his own kids. I have no idea what that's going to be like. I'm sure I'm going to love it and hate it all at the same time. But it's something that, as I thought about it, there's so many things in life that are constantly changing. And when I looked at these verses, it is so incredible, because considering everything that we've been talking about these last couple weeks, and what is the church, and what does it mean to be a church member, what is the church leader, what is this unity, and all these different things that we're supposed to be, the greatest thing is that God's plan for his church has never once changed. And in that first week, when we looked at it in Genesis, it was the exact same mission as it was in the book of Acts, and it's the same mission that it is for us now. So I want to look and read through these verses, and then we'll kind of move through them quickly. We should all be able to hopefully have time to have got to Matthew 16 by now. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18 says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the incredible gift that you've given us of your word and the gift of your church and the gift of your son. Father, as we look even just in this short time through your word and simply come to this understanding, and something that we should always be mindful of is that you are the one who has established your church. You are the one who is building it. And Father, as long as we remember that you are the one that is in control, that you don't change, that your purpose for your people has been the same from the very beginning, and that nothing takes you by surprise. God, I pray that we would be strengthened and encouraged, and that we would have all of the confidence that you've desired for us to have, that we can be sure and be confident in you and your word. God, I pray that you would just bless this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So looking at these first couple verses, right, we see this simple little dialogue. And again, I'm not necessarily drawing out each and every little thing as I would tend to do this morning. I want us to focus in here on the big picture. But he's asking his disciples, whom do men say that I am? This is a logical question, right? Jesus is walking around. He's ministering to people. He understands that there's reactions all in different kinds. And he's asking his disciples, who are they saying that I am? And we see them kind of give this list. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, which is kind of interesting because John the Baptist baptized Jesus, right? So it's an interesting one. Some say you're Elijah, one of the prophets that was taken up. We see Jeremiah, some say this, or one of the prophets. Now again, this is incredibly important that we understand and have a right view of who Christ is. Christ is none of those people. Christ is not one of the prophets. Even in the Islamic faith, they would believe that, yeah, Jesus was a prophet. He was okay. He wasn't the Son of God, but he was a prophet. Now, we wouldn't necessarily see eye to eye in all of those essentials, right? Now, was Jesus a prophet? Absolutely. But so much more than just one of a set of prophets. And Jesus, not entirely content just with that answer, he continues on to ask them, well, then who do you think that I am? This is where Jesus always does what he always does, really getting to the heart of, okay, so people are saying it, but I'm not concerned with what all of them are saying. Who do you, my disciples, think that I am? And who do we see speaking first? Peter. True to form, quick at the mouth. Thankfully, this is one of the occasions he's actually right in what he's saying. And he doesn't have to get smacked in the mouth first, right? He's actually correct, and he doesn't put his foot in his mouth here, where he responds emphatically, answering and saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is an incredible confession, incredible declaration. Again, the turning point, not only for the disciples as a whole, but for the ministry of Christ, to where now his disciples are actually confessing with true faith, especially Peter here, that you are the Christ. Because if we look throughout all the Gospels up to this point, there's kind of a, like, you know, toe dipping in the water, feeling it out. I think he is intellectually, but I'm not really sure. And here we get a heartfelt confession of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there are many people that would say, yes, there's many gods, but could God have a son? No, again, God is not allowed to have sons in many of these different religions. And this is an incredible, important thing. And we're going to see this continuing to be played out. But he's emphasizing that he is the Son of the living God. And what is Jesus' response? He blesses Peter, saying that flesh and blood has not revealed it to him, but my Father, which is in heaven. So who is it that has revealed this true faith, this vision to him, this idea of who Christ is? Who has revealed Christ to him? You guys can answer. It's okay. The Father did, right? It's right there. We can go back and let's read it, just for clarity, right? Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. God is revealing to Peter. He is testifying not only to the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, but that he is also my Son. Do we remember at the baptism of Christ? Heaven opens up and the Lord says, "Behold, my Son." Once again, we continue to see God affirming Christ. This is an incredible picture again, where we see the Trinity being at work of God revealing Christ, as Christ was sent to reveal the Father as well. There's incredible intimacy in this relationship. And we get all the way into verse 18, and we're going to kind of camp here for a little bit, and we're going to see some of these other verses, again, moving a little bit quickly to this point, but I want us to simply walk away with this understanding where Christ is saying, I will build my church. If you remember nothing else, remember that the church is Christ's. He is the one who is building it, and it is his church. This is the only point that I'm trying to make that's actually very important right now. Kind of, again, giving a nice warm hug from the previous weeks of our study. Christ is giving them this promise at a time where they needed this confidence. The disciples needed confidence in what it is that they were doing. They look around and say, we are getting run out of everywhere. People are not welcome to us. These religious leaders that we're supposed to be looking up to and that are supposed to have all the answers, they're basically wishing all of us dead. Wouldn't you begin to ask some questions? Well, these are the people that have studied this forever. So they're looking for this confidence, and Christ gives it to them at the perfect moment in response to their confession of their faith and says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Again, basically giving him a nickname of Rocky here. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, what is the rock? Is it Peter? No, it is not Peter. This is a very important distinction. Many of you grew up with Catholic backgrounds, and this is where there's a big separation here, but it's an incredibly important distinction. The church is not built upon Peter. All of the Bible will basically testify that it's not built on a person outside of Christ. This is important because in the Catholic tradition, this is where you see the papal authority taking place, where Peter is viewed as the first pope, the one who is going to be God's vicar on earth, right? The representative of God here on the earth, and a representative, and all of these different things. And this is where we see this papal authority taking place. But when you break it down, you look at the context, and not even just within this verse, if you just look at the Bible as a whole for context, it makes it very, very clear. Christ is the cornerstone of the church. 100%. If it's not, then what are we doing here? Then we're no different than any other cult that would be taking place. And he's saying, upon this rock, the rock not being Peter, but being the confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God. It is that foundation and that rock that Christ will build his church. There's incredible encouragement here within that verse, isn't it? That Christ is the one that's building the church. I'm not skilled in construction. Many of you know this, and I continue to make you aware in case any of you ever need me to do it. Ask someone else. I'll ruin your house. That's just how I was good with the Lincoln Logs as a kid, but that's about it. I am not a builder, but here's the best thing. Even when it comes to a church context, I am not charged as a pastor or a leader in a church, and you as a member in the church, you are not charged with building the church. This should be an incredible encouragement to everyone. The Bible does not tell you, members of the church, build Christ's church in a way that you see fit. We kind of looked at this in the last couple weeks, right? We talked about maintaining the unity that God has already given through the Spirit. Maintain it, preserve it. God is the one who has given it. It is our job to maintain these things. It is not our job to build the church. And John MacArthur talks about this, and someone had asked him, do you have a desire to build the church? And he kind of sarcastically, which again, I can appreciate, says, no, I have no desire to build the church. Kind of tongue in cheek, but he said, Christ is doing that. I don't want to be in competition with him. That's a pretty good way to view that, right? Christ is already building his church. If I am desiring to do it, I am in direct opposition and competition with Christ in building it. Probably not going to go too well. So Christ gives this promise to the disciples that he is going to build his church. And again, in those past couple months, we looked at it, and through all the different studies in the past year, we understand the culture of this time. The people were looking for a king, but were they looking for a meek and lowly and servant king? They were looking for a political, military leader. And this guy comes along who looks no different than anybody else. You wouldn't look twice at him. And he's meek. And he's helping people. And he's not trying to be political. He's basically trying to keep his ministry under wraps. Look at verse 20. After this conversation, it says, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Jesus is not concerned with views on YouTube or with getting all of the glamour and the attention and the fame. He doesn't want that. It's a distraction for what it is that he's trying to do at this time. But the people are looking for a militaristic political king. They're saying, I want someone that looks like King David did, where he has conquered his tens of thousands and we know that he is the king. And so they're questioning their situation. And then he gives them this confidence again that he will build his church. There is certainty in this promise. And at the close of verse 18, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Be encouraged this morning with that. Don't neglect the ending of verse 18. That the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Christ. That's a promise. That's not a if you do things well or if I'm able to fight it this morning. This is a certain promise that God has given from the very beginning all the way through the end. Again, Genesis 3:15. This is where we looked at a couple weeks ago. Don't neglect that end. He's saying that as a church, we will, this is going to sound like a paradox, and it should. Church, we will survive death. All who are believers, all who are in Christ, you will survive death. That is an incredible, incredible encouragement that there should be. Look at Romans 8, right? There's now no condemnation in those that are in Christ Jesus. None. Zero condemnation. How many of you have certain fears or phobias that you're willing to raise your hand and say, I have some? I kind of am trying to decide in my mind, even at this moment, if I want to ask, but I won't. Heights. See, I didn't even ask, but I got one, right? So some of you, it's heights. I'm okay with heights as long as it's not too high. Spiders. Some people, really not good with spiders. My wife, absolutely afraid of clowns, okay? Semi-reasonable, but again, I still get to make fun of her for it. There's so many different phobias that people have, and again, second time I'm going to use this, if you've seen the show Monk, everything is a phobia for him. He is absolutely afraid of everything, even milk. Even milk is a scary thing for him. There's so many different phobias, and many of you have experienced many of them, but of all of them, death is the one that most everybody is most afraid of. Death is the thing that causes so many people most fear. Not only personally, but for some, the death of another person, particularly someone you love. I'm not so much concerned about my own, but I am about my kids. And this is where many of you are at as well. But we can be encouraged, have full confidence, because at this time of the confession, where Peter is looking at Christ and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that being the rock, the foundation of the church moving forward, upon this I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is this confession that he then links with, gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Your faith, this thing that will be built upon, that the church will be built upon, this faith of all who are in Christ from the very beginning to the very end, the gates of hell and death cannot prevail against it. Church, be encouraged with that today. That we have conquered death through Christ. Is that a comfort to you that death has been conquered by him? It is something that so many of us, we look at, and we dread that day, never knowing when it's going to be. We dread that day for other people. But understanding that those who are in Christ, through him, have been able to conquer sin and death through only what he's done. And again, going back to these five simple words, Christ saying, I will build my church. Again, we should have all of the confidence that there could ever be in this entire world because Christ is the one who is doing it. You know, I may make fun of myself quite a bit, but I could fail to make anything. Has Christ ever failed in what it is that he's made? When God created this world, look at how incredible and how beautiful it is. Christ is the one who has set up and established the church. We see this throughout Colossians. He is the head of the church. Again, there are some who believe that it is their job to build the church. One of the great dangers of being a leader in a church and being a pastor is if you do it long enough, and I hear this all the time in different stories, and I've been counseled from it from many of my professors in school as well. Don't you ever think it is your job to do what Christ has already said he would do. Don't you ever call it your church. You are merely a under-shepherd of that church. Months ago, we looked at John chapter 10. We saw Christ as the shepherd. And I wanted to make it very, very clear that regardless of who is a pastor at any church, however many there are, how many members, regardless of any other circumstance, the church is still under the counsel and the shepherding of the Lord. Whether it was myself, whether it was Pastor Ben, whether it was Pastor Justin Hall, going all the way back throughout all of eternity in any church in any other place, here or in China, anywhere else in the world, Christ is the shepherd of his church and him alone. Everyone else meant to be faithful stewards. Because what happens when a leader believes it is their job to build the church? When they set out to say, I will build a church, I will do it my way, and it will be the way that I believe it to be best. What is it that they create? They make a church for themselves, which is no different than so many of these other things that we see. Men building a church for themselves, making an idol, making themselves an idol, seeking for them to be glorified. And as a pastor, these are things that as I continue to think about, and you see those key words of I will build my church, and currently with everything that goes on in my mind, I think a lot. Many of you guys know that. I wouldn't say I'm a deep thinker. I think I just think a lot over and over. But you reflect on that, and I understand, and again, any pastor that's been here since I've known them is between myself and Pastor Ben and Pastor Justin, every single one being so committed to the understanding that we are accountable to God and what we do. Absolutely 100% accountable to God for each and everything that we do. That those who have a title of pastor, we're not accountable to a member of the church, ultimately. And that's not to say that that doesn't matter at all, but I want us to understand that those who call themselves pastor are accountable to God, to how you led the church that Christ and God has established. Some of you have listened to Paul Washer. If you know anything about Paul Washer, he does not like to dance around the issue. He's a real firm speaker. And he gives an illustration. I'm going to do my best to explain the illustration, but it's one that when I heard it and I showed it to my wife, kind of freaked her out a little bit. But it's very sobering and very, sobering is the best word for it, this illustration where he says, you know, imagine there's a king, and the king has a wife, and the king is going to go away for a while, and so he leaves a charge for his steward with a set of instructions on how to love and to care for his bride. Say, I'm going to go away, I need you to take care of my bride, but I'm not just going to tell you how to do it, I'm going to give you a very specific set of instructions. I'm going to give you this book of instructions on how to care for my bride. Don't deviate from it one jot, one tittle. Don't deviate one little bit. And when I return, you will be rewarded or severely punished. And so the king goes away, and the steward, again, takes care, and he's following the instructions. But then a few years go by, and the king still hasn't returned. And, well, people just don't seem too concerned with the bride anymore. The bride doesn't look as good as she once did. And well, she's just a little more old-fashioned now, that this beautiful white garment that she had been dressed in, it's not really what we want anymore. And people aren't so concerned with the king. And so in an effort to bring people back into the church, they decide to take off the white and perfect and spotless dress that he had given to his bride, and they decide to dress her up in something more sensual, more appealing to carnal men, to bring them back into the church. And I hope you're tracking with this illustration right now. Because this is what has been so common, even just since I've observed in my 26 years. There are no, and this is where he closes it, and again, very sobering thing as a pastor. It says there are no words to describe what that king will do to that steward when he returns. I mean, I've thought about that a ton, and it still gets me every time. Because it's right after he says, in the day of judgment, don't fear for the thief, don't fear for the atheist or the murderer, fear for those who call themselves pastor. It's not an easy job. There's so much that goes with it. And in that illustration, there's this incredible truth that God has given his bride to people. Do we understand that? The bride of Christ given to sinful men in their best attempts to follow the mandates that he has given. What is our job as a church? Is to honor and glorify God, absolutely. We are to care for and shepherd the church. And please don't hear me say that it's just that those who are leaders in the church or just pastors. Those who are believers, those who are members of the church, you have an active role in the leading and the caring and the maintaining of the church. And when Christ comes back, There are no words to describe what he will do to those who misused and mismanaged the bride. None. Many of you have read Revelation. This isn't a secret. God has made it clear that when he returns, things will happen. That's the best way I'm going to say it right now. Things will happen. And so many people have been fooled into think that being called a pastor or a leader, a member of a church, means I just get to hang out with people I know. And I get to be a part of something cool and say, yeah, I'm attached to a church. And as a pastor, to say, yeah, I go up and I teach the word of God. But do you really? And I'm not saying this with any accusatory thing. Please hear me when I say that. But I want us to all understand that we have been given an incredible responsibility. And so as he went through that illustration and did that, and I think you guys can kind of see it even now, even though I'm trying not to actually emotionally respond, just seeing the weight of what that is. The bride of Christ has been given for us to take care of and to nurture and to maintain and to watch over. But here's the best thing. God is the one who continues to build his church. Even if I get in the way, even if you get in the way, the promise is still intact. Christ will build his church. There's evidence of this in John chapter 6. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will under no circumstances turn away." Despite our best efforts to get in the way at times, with whether it's tradition or preference or whatever it is, those who the Father has given to Christ will come to him. Plain and simple. Again, in John chapter 10, verse 14 to 15, Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Saying, I know my sheep, and they know who I am. Regardless of what people try to do to get in the way, they are my sheep, and they will come to me. In Acts 2, verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." This is at Pentecost, and the church is growing. Notice what it says. It doesn't say, "And the Lord added." So it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily." Who is the one that's doing the adding? It is God. It's not a pastor. They didn't say, "And Peter added to the church." Peter's out there preaching. He's doing his best, doing what God wants him to do. But at no point is it, "And Peter saved 3,000 souls those days. And the Lord added them." Acts 5, verse 14, "And believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women, they are added not to the church, but to the Lord." Souls, believers, added to the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, this is where Saul is converted into Paul, and we see this. What does the Lord do? He comes unto him, reveals himself, and says, "Why are you persecuting?" And then what does he say? Does he say, "Why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Christ comes to him. The Lord comes to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He was not killing Christ at that time. He wasn't attacking the Lord, but who was he going out to kill? His people. The church is the apple of the Lord's eye. And again, in the language, this is not an apple that he likes to look at. This is the pupil, one of the most vulnerable points on the body. So when you are stabbing or attacking the church of Christ, God's people, this is like poking the Lord in the eye. How many of you would say, "I want to sign up to poke the Lord in the eye today"? Not many of you. This is how severely and how much he loves his church. And he comes to Saul, and, "Why are you persecuting me?" And you're persecuting me because you are persecuting my people. Christ continuing to build his church. It is God's church. Yes, we are Glenwood Springs Baptist Church. And again, said this every single week so far, and I'm definitely using it again. This is God's church. We are a small part of what God is doing throughout the whole world. And why is it that Christ is building his church? I love these verses. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. I'm going to give you a moment to get there. So we can clearly see this promise being played out. And again, the epistles break down exactly all the mechanics and all these different functions and different things. It gives a more thorough explanation. But looking at the question, why is it that Christ is building his church? Verse 27 is going to be beautiful, but start in 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And here's the answer. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is beautiful language here. Why is it that Christ is building his church? Why is it that it's meant to be spotless and holy and without blemish, all of these things? So that, verse 27, that he might present it to himself. He is building his church to present to himself a chosen people, the royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. He is building it up to present to himself. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." The moment anyone starts to think that it's their church, they're the one in control, they're in charge, that it's one person's job to build it, to do any of this, read them this verse. Because it can get so easy, and again, I mentioned it, the danger of the way that we can tend to glorify, even within celebrity circles of celebrity pastors even, of, wow, look at these incredible men, and they're doing all these things, and we look up to them in such a way that at times can be very unhealthy. We look at it, and we have to understand that they are simply under-shepherds of Christ, who is the one and true good shepherd. And you read this verse as a counter to those who think that it's ever their church. And this is the reason that I pray that at no point will this ever be the case, and it's such a sobering thing that I always remember, it's not my church because it wasn't my blood. It is not my blood which built the church. What is my blood good for other than staining something? I mean, honestly, like, what can your blood do other than create a stain if it's spilled? Nothing. Can it save anyone? No. Can it take away sins? No. There's incredible beauty in all of the scripture and everything that we've looked at. And we've looked at so many different passages these last 4 weeks, all understanding that it is the church that Christ has established, that Christ has built, that Christ will continue to sustain, even though we may get in the way. Our job is to make Christ known. God has perfectly assembled his church to be the ministers of the gospel of Christ. And we saw this at creation, that the chief end of man is to glorify God, to mediate his presence here on the earth. He has established the church and built it and sustained it. And we looked in the last 2 weeks, he has properly equipped his church to fulfill the call that he has given. He's actually given us the tools to do it. He's given the different gifts that are able to fulfill this call that he's given, because God does not say, "Build my church, let me know how it goes." There's incredible confidence in this, that with the giving of the Spirit, all of these things are possible, that God is the one who built his church, and he probably knows how it is best to be done. Would you agree with that? So much better than anything we can learn in a classroom, than anything we can learn in any other way. Our job as a church is to seek to be as close to what God has given to us. What a remarkable gift it is that he's given so many different gifts, so many different people, so many different skills, so many different things for the building up of his church. And I'm thankful that God is the one who has done all of those things, and I'm thankful that he loved it enough to purchase it with the blood of his Son, the Son of the living God, who is Christ. Be confident in what's going on here, that you continue to strive to studying in the Word and to praying and to simply knowing what it is that God has for the church. It's incredibly simple. He says, "Make me known. Show me to people." It's an incredible amount of confidence that we have. And I am so thankful, because I am not clever enough to figure this out. I'm just not. I'm thankful that he's given the word so that we can be so sure of what it is that God has for the church. And I'm hoping that within these last 4 weeks, as we looked at what is the church and we looked at unity and all the different aspects, that the one final thing that we understand is that it is Christ's church. He will continue to build it. It is a promise. At no point was he ever not building his church. From the very beginning to the very end, he has continued to do it, and he is the one who is playing the active role. We are merely the instruments by which God has chosen to make himself known to people right now. And that to me, again, incredibly sobering to know that we are just a small part of what is going on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness and for your grace. Father, I pray that as members of this small local church, that we would make you known in this area and this valley that is so small and so compact. And God, I pray that we would take advantage of the gifts that you've given to us, not only in this incredible area with such beautiful surroundings and creation, and we're able to make known the Creator as people talk about the creation, but I pray that we would make use of the gifts that we have, even just within this room right now. Father, you have given through your Spirit an incredible array of gifts for the edification of your church, for the building up of your body. God, I pray that each and every one of us who have come to know you, that it would be our true heart's desire, and that we would have a true affection to be able to have the courage to go out and to make you known unto all the world, that we would build each other up, that we would have discipleship, that we would have people reaching out and making you known to all the world. And God, I pray that you would continue to remind us of your promise, that we would continue to have the confidence that you will always finish what it is that you have started, and that we can be certain in your promise, that there are so few things we can be certain of, but we know that we can be certain that you will continue to build your church. And Father, we thank you for the giving of your Son, for his blood and his death on the cross and his resurrection, so that sin and death have been conquered, and that we too have been raised into newness of life. And God, we do look forward to that day when we all get to heaven, and the incredible rejoicing that will be to see you in all of your glory. God, I pray you would be magnified and glorified today. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.